Good morning, everybody. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today, your blessings, your kindness, your grace, and your mercy. Lord, I thank even more today because we're going to see that Peter needed your grace, your mercy, your strength in what he had to do, Lord God, how he was confronted. Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would come now and open up our hearts, our eyes, and our ears, that we would be able to hear what you have to say to each one of us, that you would just light a fire in us, that we would be what you want us to be, that we would do what you've called us to do. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 18, so let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." There was a very poor holy man who lived in a remote part of China. Every day before his time of meditation, in order to show his devotion, he put a dish of butter up on a windowsill as an offering to God. It was an offering to God because food was so scarce. One day his cat came in, ate the butter. To remedy this, he began tying the cat to the bedpost each day before his quiet time. Now, this man was so revered in the village that he lived for his piety that others joined in doing the same things that he did and worshiped as he did. Generations later, long after this holy man was dead, his followers placed an offering of butter on the windowsill during the time of prayer, meditation, as an offering to God. Furthermore, if they didn't have a cat, they went out and bought one and tied it to the bedpost. Traditions die hard, don't they? And some, really, they never die at all. And that really is what is the heart of what's happening in this portion of Scripture today. A contention because of what some believe is the putting aside of their traditions. Something that they've believed in for hundreds of years. But let me say this, just because something has been done in a certain way over a long period of time doesn't make it right. All it means is that for hundreds of years, you could have been following a tradition that is wrong. And that's important for us today because we've all grown up with certain traditions, haven't we? Traditions that are linked to our culture. We all have different traditions that are linked to our different cultures, linked to our faith. We grew up with certain traditions because of what we believed in. We've grown up with traditions in our families, things that our families do and we've always done. We've all done certain things, certain ways, because that's the way it's always been done. But when it's discovered that the way you've done things is wrong, when it's discovered that the way you've always thought is wrong, the question comes up, what are you going to do with the knowledge that you have at that moment? Peter was faced with that same question in the last chapter, wasn't he? He was faced with the unattractive dilemma of going against what he had always believed, what he had always thought, what he had always heard of about Gentiles, or faced what the Lord had revealed to him in a vision. He chose to do what the Lord had commanded him to do. And now, as we get to chapter 1, the Bible says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." As we get to chapter 11, and we go through verses 1 through 18, we see what's happening to Peter. We just read it. How he's now being questioned by other believers about what he had just done, in how he preached the word of God to Gentiles, and how he ate with Gentiles. And we begin to wonder how this all came about. We wonder that because some would say that if you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're going to be loved by all. But that's not what's happening here, is it, as we just read? There's a contention between the Jewish Christians, the Messianic Jews, and Peter about what he's just done. Peter had followed the command of the Lord to go with the men who had come from the house of Cornelius to Caesarea. The question arises, could Peter have done things any differently so that the other Jewish Christians would have accepted what he did and why he did it? Really, that is at the heart of our own questions, isn't it? What could we do differently so that people will accept what we do, what we believe, what we say, how we live our lives now? That's what Peter was faced with. We wonder, well, maybe Peter could have sneaked into Caesarea by night so that nobody knew it was him. That could have been one solution. We got to wait till nighttime and then we got to put on a disguise so that no one recognizes that he's Peter, the great apostle himself. Maybe one of the original disciples of the Lord, that they wouldn't recognize him, and he could just sneak into Caesarea Philippi, in and out. Nobody would know. Maybe he could have done things differently so that the others could have been convinced slowly that God not only wants the Jews saved, but also the Gentiles. That God is not only the God of a few select, but is a God of all, and that he's chosen people from the foundations of the world. Now, you know, as we try to answer those questions, I don't think that Peter could have done things any differently than he did them. I really don't. I don't think he could have snuck into Caesarea. I don't think he could have gotten away with going anywhere. I don't think he could have gotten away with putting on a disguise. Peter, you see, was a man who was known for speaking out, wasn't he? He was a man who was known for speaking out. He even did it against the Lord himself. When the Lord was telling them that he would be crucified, he said, "No, Lord." He was a man known for speaking out. Peter was a man known who spoke the word of God boldly also. Not only for contesting the Lord, but also for speaking the word of God. He was known for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw him preach in Solomon's porch after the Lord, through Peter and John, healed a man that had been born lame for 40 years. And over 5,000 were saved that day. We saw how at Pentecost, when the promise of the Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples in the upper room, he went out and he preached Jesus, and 3,000 more were saved that day. People from all over the place who would have come in to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost at Jerusalem. People knew Peter. And Peter knew the Lord Jesus, and I believe as Peter was sent out doing what God had called him to do, and that was to preach the gospel to everybody in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, he was remembering what Jesus had told them, him and the rest of the disciples, before he died, about their witness to others, how they were to conduct themselves among others. What their witness was supposed to be. He could have been remembering over and over in his mind how Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill, cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Peter could have been going back and forth at everything that Jesus had been saying as he was going out throughout Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, now to the ends of the earth. Now, to understand what Jesus was saying to the disciples that day, we have to understand certain qualities of salt and light. We have to understand the qualities and its worth back then in the days of Jesus, salt and light. When Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth," he was telling his disciples, all his disciples, that they're like salt because they're so precious to him. What do you mean, Victor? Salt? Precious? I mean, each of us have salt, right? I mean, we have it on the table. We buy it in those little tiny Morton salt containers, and we have it in our cupboards. We all have salt. What's so precious about salt? Salt costs, what, a dollar at Walmart? Well, to us, it might seem like everyday kind of run-of-the-mill kind of thing, but salt back in the days of Jesus was a precious commodity. You see, where this was taking place in the Mediterranean area, it was a hot, dry area. As a matter of fact, salt was so precious at that time that Rome often paid its soldiers in salt instead of money. That's where we get the saying that "You're worth your weight in salt" comes from. The salt was also used as a preservative to preserve meats, to stop decay. See, they didn't have refrigeration like we did, or baggies with InstaSeal or anything. So they had to use what they had in the area, and salt, well, they could get salt anywhere. We do the same thing with beef jerky. If you've ever went deer hunting or anything, you put out the fresh beef on the line and you dip it in salt and then just let it dry. Kills a lot of bacteria. It seals in the flavor. Christians are to be a preserving influence in the world that they live. Salt also adds flavor. For salt to be worth anything, to be able to preserve anything, to flavor anything, it's got to stay salty, Jesus was saying. And if it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be thrown away. When he talked about light, and he said, you are the light of the world, the quality of light is to show the way and to expose what's in the dark. That's a quality of light. If you're light, and that's what Jesus calls his disciples, then that's what they ought to be doing, is showing the way to Jesus and exposing the hidden things in the dark, right? You see, it goes against the nature of light to be hidden. It really does. That's why Jesus said in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they shall see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You see, the purpose of letting your light so shine among others is to lead others to Jesus Christ so that they'll glorify God also. And when they glorify God and they let their light so shine, guess what happens? Begins to light up the world. When we read this, we're reminded that Christianity isn't supposed to be lived in isolation, by yourself. Christianity was meant to be lived out in the world, with others. It's interesting, and it's really important when we read this passage. Jesus never challenges his disciples to become salt and light. Read it. It says, you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on, you are the light of the world. He never challenges his disciples to become salt or light. He only says they already are. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're salt and light. We're either full of flavor and letting our light so shine, or we're flavorless and we're hiding our light. And that light comes from the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Oh, two more qualities of light and salt. Light illuminates. It wakes people up. Now, when you've been sleeping and someone walks in and turns the light on, what happens? The person who's sleeping gets mad and says, turn those lights off. Why? Because it hurts their eyes when the light is shined. When you turn on that light, it hurts when people are in the dark. They get mad. Salt, well, it was also used as a medicine at this time. It was used as an antibacterial medicine, you could say, to clean out a wound. They used to put salt in a wound, and what happens when you put salt in a wound? It stings and it hurts. I guess if you've ever watched the never-ending story when the woman is healing the animal, I don't know what it is, and tells them that it's supposed to hurt if it's to heal. Well, that was their way of thinking. It's supposed to hurt if it's to heal. You ever get bit by an ant and your grandma or your grandpa came up to you and put some salt on it right away, and they would tell you it's going to feel better, and you're like, ow! It's supposed to suck up the poison or something? Well, I don't know if that ever worked. All I know is that it hurt more. But salt was used as a medicine at this time. When Peter went to Caesarea, he was being both salt and light to those who had never heard the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was being light in that he was telling them about the light of the world, Jesus Christ. He was being light in exposing the unfruitful works of darkness in their lives, revealing to them that they are sinners in need of a Savior and they need to repent. He was salt and that he was a preserving influence to them, letting them know that Christ came that they might have life, and that more abundantly. And he was flavorful in that he now added spice to their lives. Their life had meaning now. Ever make something, a dish, that after you tasted it, you knew something was missing? You made it and you taste it and you say, oh man, something's missing. I just can't quite figure what it is. Well, they knew what had been missing when Peter witnessed to them. Now, in the same way Peter was salt and light to the Gentiles, to the house of Cornelius, he's salt and light to the Jewish Christians, but in quite another way. Notice verses 1 and 2. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. It seems that news traveled fast. Those in Judea had heard that now the Gentiles had received the word of God. There should have been joy, wouldn't you think, that these people were receiving Christ? These were Jewish Christians. That they're being saved from the fires of hell. I know that there's joy in heaven, the Bible says, when someone receives Jesus. The Bible tells us that all the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner comes to faith in Christ. So why wouldn't the Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, when they heard this, why wouldn't they rejoice? They should have been throwing a party that the church was growing, that people were coming to faith. But instead, it says there was contention. What's contention? It means to separate oneself in a hostile spirit, to discriminate, to separate, to confront. Now remember who they're contending with, who they're arguing with, who they're discriminating against, who they're separating from. Peter, one of the leaders of the church. You know, when someone feels that you've overgone your bounds, when you've crossed a line that they feel shouldn't be crossed by anyone, they don't care who you are. They don't care what you've done. They don't care where you've been. All that matters to them is what they've always done, what they've always believed. All that matters to them is their traditions and their rituals. And what were they arguing about? Notice verse 3. You went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now remember that these guys are thinking the very same thing that Peter had thought earlier. The Gentiles can't be saved. These are Messianic Jews, and they were thinking like Jews. Remember, they believed that you couldn't be a Christian just by believing in Jesus. You had to keep the Torah, the Jewish law. You had to be circumcised. You couldn't just come by faith in Jesus Christ. You had to keep the law, and if you faltered in just one of these areas, you were lost. To them, Gentiles were lost, and they bring two charges against Peter. First, he went to uncircumcised men, and second, he ate with them. The first we know about, because when Peter was explaining his vision to those of the household of Cornelius, he said in verse 28, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Let me say this. They were very wrong, the Jews at this time. They were very wrong about what they thought God wanted. You see, they believed that the scriptures were for the nation of Israel alone. That when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, that they were for the nation of Israel alone. They believed that they were exclusive to salvation, and that by keeping the law to themselves, they could be made right with God. But that's not what God wanted at all. As a matter of fact, from the beginning of the Jewish nation with Abraham, you might remember that the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So you see, from the beginning, From the beginning, starting with Abraham, God's plan was for the Jews to carry His word to the world. That's why He said in Isaiah 42, verse 6, speaking to Israel, He said, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. In Isaiah 49, verse 6, again speaking to Israel, indeed, He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Even Paul the Apostle wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he said, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You see, the nation of Israel was to carry out God's word and God's light to all the world. They were to be examples to the world of the grace and the mercy of God. Interesting that even from the beginning, starting with Abraham, the principles of salt and light are shining through, aren't they? Not only starting with Jesus, but starting all the way in the book of Genesis. The same thing is true with us. We're to be a blessing. That's God's plan for us. We're to be a blessing to others. We're to be a blessing to show Jesus Christ to others, to tell them the gospel. Even from Genesis chapter 12, the verses that we just read, just as Abraham was sent out by God to get out of his country, to get out of his family, and he would make him a blessing. Jesus, even Jesus said to his disciples, as my Father sent me, I send you. We were all to be blessings to other people of other nations in our families. You know, that's the heart of God. The heart of God is to send people to be light and salt in the world. I remember my pastor speaking about sending people out. He spoke of a book that he read, Why Churches Die. And in two chapters, there were two titles that he said caught his attention. The first title was, Why Churches Die, is the first thing was, Converts Don't Become Disciples. And the second title was, Disciples Don't Become Apostles. Apostles is another word for missionary, sent out. And we've all been sent out by Jesus to be a witness for Him. You know, it's interesting that when we don't become a witness for Christ, when we aren't obedient to the Great Commission in our own lives, we become stagnant. We become stagnant. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Anyone who's a follower of Jesus Christ, Jesus will make a fisher of men. You can't just be a follower of Christ and not be a fisher of men. Jesus said, you will be fishers of men. Just as Abraham was to be a blessing to many nations, you're to be a blessing to others. Maybe not nations, but your family, others around you, where you work. You have influence in your life. The seed that he's also talking about is Jesus Christ, of course. Through his seed, other nations would be blessed. The second charge was that of eating with them. Now to us, it doesn't seem like much, but to someone back then, they would have known exactly what this statement meant. You see, to eat with someone was one of the most intimate things that you could do with another human being. They didn't have separate plates back then or anything. They had one table that everybody sat around. They all ate out of one bowl or plate that they would put in the middle. Everybody eating from the same place, the same bowl, sopping their bread into the same place. There would have been a lot of double dipping, you could say. When you eat with someone, I know this sounds gross, but whenever you eat with someone and you're eating chips and salsa at a restaurant or at home, a portion of your spit stays on whatever you dipped, right? Plain and simple. I mean, it's common. I mean, it's common knowledge. You eat, you dip, a portion of your spit stays there. And that in turn is being taken up by another chip or whatever is being dipped by another person. So a little of you is going into that other person. You're actually becoming one person. That's why Jesus could say in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." It was the highest form of intimacy and communion to eat with someone. That's why Christian communion, when we meet at God's table to take communion, is such an intimate time for us. Now, Peter used to think like this, and now that his mind and his heart are starting to be opened by the Lord, he's being put into an unenviable position of trying to explain himself to others about why he did what he did, why he said what he said. You being a Christian, let me ask you a question. Have you ever been put into this type of position before? Of trying to explain to other Christians why you're doing what you're doing, why you're saying what you're saying. It's the same position that Peter's being put in. It's an awkward situation if you've been put into that situation. It's a hard situation. You might even have come up blank at times because it's almost like you know that, hey, they're not going to pay attention to you anyway. And it's like, You know you're doing the right thing before the Lord. It's what He wants you to do. But maybe there are others who are saying to you, we didn't grow up believing that. We were taught that if we say our prayers and go to confession, something that most people don't do anyway, that we're going to go to heaven. If we just try to live our lives right, if we just do enough good things, then we can earn a golden ticket to heaven. They say things like, why do you want to go to church all the time? But you say, I want to go to church. I've never heard the Word of God like that before. It comes alive to me. It's the living Word, after all. You're reading the Word of God now, or listening to it. And now they're like, you're changing everything. You don't want to do the things you used to do because now you know that the things that you used to do, the things that you used to think, maybe they are grieving the Lord. You see, they just can't understand why you're doing the things that you're doing, and they ask why you're rocking the boat now. I'm all for a little religion in our lives, but you're going overboard. You're taking it a little bit too far. And then you're faced with explaining why you're doing what you're doing and why. You know, Peter wasn't the only one who was placed in this situation. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 15, Jesus was also placed in this situation. There were some Pharisees who noticed Jesus' disciples eating with unwashed hands. And it was a ritual, and it took time. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, they came up to Jesus and they said, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And then Jesus answered him in verses 3 through 11. He says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Notice the charge that they bring against the disciples in verse 2. Your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Now let me say this, this has nothing to do with good hygiene. So anybody who's trying to get away without washing before they eat, that's not what Jesus is saying. Wash your hands. Barbara has to tell me that all the time. It has to do with these religious leaders being upset that the disciples of Jesus didn't go through the extensive rituals of washing before they ate. Being religious leaders, you would think that they were into upholding the law of God, right? But notice that they say the disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders, which tells us right away that this was a man-made law, a doctrine of man. It was never commanded by God that they wash before they eat. That's why Jesus said in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? You see, the religious leaders had it backwards. They put their traditions ahead of the Word of God. But Jesus put it in perspective. He put God before tradition. And then he gave them some examples. You see, it is a commandment of God that you honor your father and your mother when they get old. But what was going on was that these kids, the kids of these parents after they got old, were saying that everything they had was dedicated to God. And if it was dedicated to God, then they couldn't give it to their parents because then that would mean stealing from God, right? So that's the way they got out of not taking care of their parents. You see, by doing what they were doing, they could completely ignore the command of God, the Word of God, while at the same time looking ultra religious. I'm so good. I'm so holy. And then Jesus said, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of man. What Jesus was saying is that we can be so into our traditions and our rituals that we may appear to be close to God, but our hearts are far from Him. You see, God's more interested in the internal than the external. That's the difference between religion and relationship, by the way. Religion is more interested in the external, having a set of rules that says, if you do this and if you do that, then you can buy your ticket into heaven. But relationship is more to do with the internal, with the heart. It's not about what you do, but what's already been done for you by Jesus. Too many people get so hung up on what they've always done outwardly that they can't see what God wants to do inwardly and what's already been done at the cross. So Peter begins to defend himself. And he says in verses 4 through 17, but Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa. Well, let's just go to verse 17 because this is just a continuation, a repeat of what happened in the last chapter. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Notice that Peter, in this, being saying it again, is a condensed version of what happened in the last chapter. He gives them three proofs that it's the will of God that he's doing what he's doing, to prove to them that this is what God wants him to do, wanted him to do. The first proof was a vision that he received. You remember that he was on the rooftop. He received a vision from God. In the same way, God puts it on our hearts. He impresses something on our hearts that he wants us to do. Second, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. You might remember the Holy Spirit says, go down, Peter, arise, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. The Holy Spirit spoke to him plainly and loudly. Now, if someone was to ask you, well, that doesn't prove anything, why you're doing what you're doing, saying what you're saying, would it be true? Well, I received a vision from God. God impressed it on my heart. The Holy Spirit spoke to me. Anybody could say that, right? But the third proof that he used was the word of God to prove what he was doing. Notice verse 16. He said, "But John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." These Jewish Christians might have been able to contend with them in the first and the second proofs, but they couldn't contend with the Word of God. And notice, when he proved what he was doing with the Word of God and the will of God, they were silent. They were silent. God impressed something on his heart, gave him a vision. Then the Holy Spirit confirmed it, and the Word of God really put a stamp on it. They were silent. They couldn't say anything. They couldn't contest him. But then notice, they were humble enough to receive it, and they rejoiced in verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." You see what's happening? The believers in Judea were allowing God's word and God's work to push aside their prejudices and their traditions so that they could obey the word of God. You know, that's a sign of maturity, that a person's growing. When a person hears the Word of God and he knows the will of God and he sees the proof that God is working in a person's life, that they can put aside their prejudices, their traditions, and their rituals and honor God and rejoice in God. That's why Peter could write in his second epistle in chapter 3 that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because he knew that God said, "Don't call anything unclean or common that I have cleansed." And we should do the same thing. One more thing before we close up. Notice that Peter didn't argue with them. It's so easy to argue with someone trying to explain yourself to them, isn't it? You can get into an argument real easy. Peter didn't argue with them. He just told them what happened. Told them what he was doing and why he was doing it. And he gave them the proofs why he was doing it. But he didn't argue with them. And that's important because even Paul the Apostle said in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, he said, "Let your speech always be with grace." And notice this, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And what salt is? A preservative. It's flavorful. It's precious. Don't argue with anybody. But let your speech be seasoned with grace, or with grace seasoned with salt. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. Lord, we saw how Peter was put into the unenviable position of having to explain himself to others. He couldn't make up a story. So what did he do? He just told them what God had done in his life. How God impressed something in his life, gave him a vision, and how he obeyed that vision. The Holy Spirit confirming it in his life. And then how the Word of God put a stamp on it. When we do the same thing, we don't have to contend with anyone. We don't have to argue with anyone. All we have to do is be salt and light. Let our speech be seasoned with grace. And Lord, trust that you'll take care of the rest. Lord, we come before you and we ask that you would forgive us of our sins. That maybe we haven't been salt. Maybe we haven't been light. Lord, we pray that You would let our light so shine among men, they may see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. That we would be salt. Sometimes salt is good. Sometimes salt will sting. But always, Lord God, let us be with the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.